Father, thank you. As we come together this morning, that we hold in our hands your truth. We thank you that they are not merely ancient words, but that they are eternal words. That as the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, your words are settled in heaven. And as your son said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one yod or one tittle will pass from the book of the law until all is fulfilled. We thank you that we come and find in it truth that is not only timeless, but timely. And I pray this morning as we consider your word that we would have our hearts open to the truth of what you have for us. We entrust to you on this morning, thinking ahead of all of the events that will transpire in the next few weeks to our election. We pray for our leaders. We pray for the political process. We pray for wisdom on the part of those who are in office and those who aspire to office. We pray that you would be with us as we think through our responsibilities as citizens, that we might be guided and directed by you. And we pray now as we bring before you folks from our own fellowship who are in special need, those who in this past week have lost a loved one, others who know particular burdens and needs. And we lay them at your feet as well. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I apologize for my voice. Something happened as we were singing one of those songs, and it suddenly went strange on me. So we'll do our best and see if we can make it through the morning. I first came across a story in a book by Stephen Covey. I have no idea whether the story originated there, and since then it's become kind of one of those stories that everybody's heard, but it's still worth reminding ourselves of. As the story goes, a motivational speaker was in front of an audience talking about things like time management, setting priorities. In the middle of his talk, he reached under the platform and took a large glass jar, an empty glass jar, and stuck it on the table in front of them. And he began to talk about our life and things in our life. And then he reached under and brought up a container that had a number of fairly large size rocks, the size of a fist or a little bit larger. And he asked the question, how many rocks do you think I can fit in this jar? And people shouted out different answers. And he said, well, let's see. And he began to put them in. And as he did, he said, is the jar full now? And is the jar full now? And finally, he put the last rock that could fit within the jar and asked, is the jar full now? And most people said, yes. At that, he reached underneath and picked up another container, this one carrying gravel. And without saying anything further, he poured the gravel into the jar until it moved, and he shook it, and so it looked pretty full. And he asked, is the jar full now? And the group had learned their lesson, so several said, maybe. And he reached down again, and this time came up with some sand and took sand and poured that into the jar until it filled it to the top and asked, is the jar full now? And a few brave people shouted out, no. And so he reached down and picked up some water and poured water in until the water was overflowing the top. And everybody was agreed that now the jar was indeed full. And he said, well, what do you think the story behind this that I'm trying to communicate is? And one of the people with great confidence said, that if you try hard, you can always fit more in. And he said, well, no, that really isn't the point that I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that if you look at the way this has all worked, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you won't get them in at all. When I read that story, I couldn't help but think that that's wisdom about life. Nature abhors a vacuum. Our lives abhor a vacuum. And all of a sudden, things begin to fill it. And more things begin to fill it. And the reality is little things will take up all the time in our life and all the priorities of our life. If we don't make a purposeful choice to put the big rocks in first. But the story also begs the most important question of all. What are the big rocks? The most significant wisdom in life isn't knowing that if you don't put the big rocks in first, they won't get it in all. The most important wisdom in life is, what are really the big rocks that need to be in that jar? Father was concerned that his son know that principle. He didn't use the illustration of a jar and big rocks, but he did want to talk to him about the things that need to be in your life first and foremost. So in Proverbs chapter 3, we have a story of wisdom on first things first. What are the things that must matter most if we're going to live wise lives and successful lives? He sets before his son a goal of living wisely and well. But most of all, he wants his son to understand that these are the big things that must be there. So let's read Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. If you're visiting with us, we are just beginning a series in this marvelous book in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, that talks about living with skill. That's what the word wisdom means in the Hebrew language. Living as a craftsman of life, living with expertise. And here we are in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many days and bring you prosperity. Shalom is the word, peace. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. I will write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor or success and a good name in the sight of God and people. Trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh, fear the Lord, and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor Yahweh, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because Yahweh disciplines those he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights, the son he delights in. Now, just to notice how this passage is put together, there are six couplets. Two verses each. Each one begins with a command or an instruction, and then it's followed by a promise. And if you look a little bit more carefully, the first four verses, the first two couplets, are about a son's relationship to wisdom and to teaching and the way in which Proverbs is put together. It's always a father communicating this to a son, or a father and mother teaching their son who's about to enter into the larger world. But then in verses 5 to 12, the next four couplets, all involve a relationship with Yahweh. He is mentioned in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 9, and in verse 11. And these are, in effect, the four rocks that he wants to make sure his son gets in his life. Trust Yahweh. Fear Yahweh. Honor Yahweh. Submit to Yahweh. Submit to the Lord. And in all of those ways, he wants them to understand the centrality of his relationship to God. And he gives both the command or an instruction and the promise. One other thing you might notice, the passage begins, my son, don't forget my teaching, an earthly father instructing a son. It ends in verse 12 with the heavenly father relating to that son. The parent, as it were, is transferring responsibility. It's no longer the son and his relationship to his father in wisdom. Now it's a Christ follower in his relationship to his heavenly father. And that's the goal of parenting, to move from living under my wisdom to living under the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's direction. Well, as we move in, verses 1 to 4 are all about a promise. He gives these instructions, verse 1 and verse 3, the things he wants them to do. We've already seen the pattern. It's a father's teaching. But notice in verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. He uses the word Torah. everywhere outside the book of Proverbs, that's used for the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then he says, but keep my commands, my mitzvah. And those are words that were used of God's requirements. Now, the important thing to understand then is the Father's teaching here isn't just his wisdom. It's not his collection of understanding, but he uses words that echo the instruction that God gives. The Father's teaching has legitimacy when it corresponds to God's truth, when it lines up with what God had entrusted to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And our teaching to our children has validity. It has authenticity when it corresponds to God's wisdom and God's truth. And everything in this book is about that lining up, that correspondence between God and his reality and his truth and our life. That's how we order ourselves under wisdom. This father has a passion for his son. It's stated both positively and negatively. Don't forget my teaching. The idea here is not that he won't remember it, but forgetting it here is about putting it into practice. He doesn't want his son merely to remember it as an intellectual exercise. He wants his son not to ignore it, not to just repeat the words and know the content, but not to live by it. So when he's saying, don't forget my teaching, he's saying, live by this. And then the second phrase comes back and even more strongly says, but guard it or keep my commands. Literally, guard them in your heart. When you guard something, you're willing to put your life on the line to protect what is of value and significance. And he is saying, I want you to see that this wisdom teaching is valuable and protected. Next week, we'll see that, how passionately and how deeply he feels about that. Then in verse 3, his other instruction is that, my son, you need to understand, wisdom isn't simply about the accumulation of information and the acquisition of knowledge. It's about fundamental moral qualities. So if you, verse 1, don't forget my teaching, if you guard my commands in your heart, then related to that, don't let love, the word is chesed, loyal love, kind of kindness that is shown to somebody in need, when you have no responsibility to give it, but you choose to do it freely. Kindness, grace, loyal love, the qualities of a heart that's willing to be compassionate, saying, I don't want you just to be wise informationally. I want you to be wise in the way in which you relate to others. Let love. And then the second word, faithfulness. It's a word that has about it the idea of reliability, loyalty, authenticity. I want grace and truth, truthfulness to guard your life. I'm struck by this because those are the qualities that John, when he describes the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 1 says that the word tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he takes these two words and he says, that's what we saw in Jesus. And then in verse 17, he says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so in the larger context of all of the Bible, if I want to know what he's talking about here, the New Testament comes to me and says, if you want to see a life that is lived with wisdom, a life lived under the Father's direction, but even more than that, a life with the kind of fundamental moral qualities, look at Jesus Christ, who did not let love and faithfulness leave him. He bound them around his neck, and then you'll notice the last phrase in verse 3. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, you need to understand, the word there, write them on the tablet, doesn't refer to writing in ink. It's literally inscribe them on the stone tablet. In other words, make them permanently a part. Chisel them in so they aren't something written on the surface that can be erased, but inscribe these words in your heart. You'll notice verse 1, keep my commands in your heart. Verse 3, write them on the tablet of your heart. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Next week, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 13, a above all else, guard your heart, for out of it are the springs of life. And the book of Proverbs presses us home over and over again that what happens in our heart is the central issue of all of life and all of wisdom. Now, having given that instruction, notice the promises. First promise is in verse 2. If wisdom seeps into your life and saturates your life, they will prolong your life many years. You'll live a longer life because wisdom will show you how to shun the way of foolishness and the way that is dangerous, and it will keep you on the right path. And then he says, it will bring you prosperity, shalom, wholeness, completeness. Not talking so much about financial prosperity. That may be a factor in it. It will be in this passage. But the idea here is it will give you a heart that's at peace and at rest. It will give you wholeness to your life. Then in verse 4, there's another promise. If you live this way with wisdom, then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. That if you live this way, your life will have about it the mark of wisdom, and others will look at you and they will say, there's a wise person in the way she lives. There's a woman who's understand the way in which the world is wired, and you'll have a good reputation. I know that Luke was thinking about this passage when he sat down in Luke chapter 2 and he was writing about the early years of the Lord Jesus, and he said the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Where did he get that phrase from? He was thinking here about Proverbs, and he was telling us that in fulfillment of this, as the Lord Jesus lived his early life, there was this sense of favor because he was growing in wisdom as God's character was being revealed in his life. But right here, we have to stand back and say, now hold on a second. Is this square with reality? I mean, this passage is telling me that if I live a life of wisdom, I'll live a longer life, I'll live with prosperity and shalom, and I'll have a favor with God and men. And you've thrown Jesus into the equation as the supreme illustration of wisdom. And that didn't happen to him. He didn't prolong his life many years. He was crucified. He didn't live in favor with God and men, at least for very long. There were people who hated him and made sure he was nailed to the cross. So how does that work? And I think of so many of the great people of God down through the ages, all of the apostles who were martyred, with the exception we understand traditionally of John, or the great believers of the Old Testament who were not received always with favor. Does this really work in the real world? And isn't this the kind of prosperity theology that we see abused so badly? That's been the subject of articles in the LA Times of people who say, listen, King's kids have a right to the very best, and it twists the Word of God into this idea that you know, if I follow God, I'm going to get the very best. And we need to stand back from this and ask ourselves about these promises in Proverbs, and we need to recognize some things. First of all, that in a great majority of cases, it is true that if you live a life that's a life of wisdom, that you will live longer. Statistics, and I could bring them here, bear them up about those who consistently follow Christ have a longer time of living and better health than those who do not follow Christ in a consistent and practiced way. And you will do better in business. You will avoid those kind of habits that manipulate your life. You will do better in life. And yet we recognize that the Proverbs look at life in the most general, sweeping terms. And there are exceptions in the will and purpose of God. Sometimes living a godly life brings persecution and opposition and adversity rather than prosperity. We'll see it even in this passage before we're finished with it. Even when we think about Proverbs, we understand that somebody can come and say, watch your diet, exercise, don't abuse drugs and alcohol, and you'll live a long life. And the question is that true? And the answer is yes. Is it invariably true? Is it always true? And the answer is, well, no. You may get hit by a car. You may have some kind of genetic condition there may be something else that means that it is not invariably true. And the Proverbs work in that same way. The promises are given in the light of the fact that God's sovereign, and there are different issues that occur in our life when we live in a fallen world in which these things ought to be lived out but don't always. But even more than that, the book of Proverbs always says, listen, you can never judge a path by its entrance. You always have to look at the end. And the end for a believer never finally occurs in this world. There's always the reality of heaven. There's always the reality of the life after this one. And while it is true that the Lord Jesus ended his life crucified, it's also true that that end was not the end. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the heaven. And the scripture says God has given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And a believer lives their life recognizing that wisdom says, I can't measure whether the promise is fulfilled by the next quarterly statement. It's going to be the final accounting that tells me about the fulfillment of God, and that accounting won't be fulfilled until we're in the presence of God. Now, that's the kind of preliminary to this. Get your jar. Get the big rocks in first. Live with wisdom. Now in verses 5 to 12, he tells us what those four big rocks are. And it's worth doing to take a pen and circle the phrases that are critical here that all relate to the Lord. Verse 5, trust in the Lord. Verse 7, fear the Lord. Verse 9, honor the Lord. Verse 11, don't despise the Lord's discipline. And that gives you the movement of the passage. Here are four things that we are called to do as we live our life, and they all relate to our relationship, a right relationship to the Lord, a right relationship to God, a right relationship to Yahweh. Those four rocks of a right relationship to Yahweh need to be in the jar first. What's the first one? Trust the Lord completely. He says it three times in three different ways. You notice, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This is probably the best known verse in the book of Proverbs, one that all kinds of Christ followers have memorized. To trust in someone is to rely upon them, to do what they said they will do. It is to place confidence in. It is to depend upon. But you'll notice he says, trust in the Lord. That would's different than saying trust in God. When he says trust in the Lord, he uses the personal name of God to say trust in the Lord who's revealed himself. Trust in the God who's made himself known. Don't merely trust in a God as the maker and creator. Trust in God who's revealed himself as the covenant-making God who enters into time and space and enters into a relationship with his people and delivers from their trouble and gives them his word and gives them his truth. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And it's a call here to complete reliance, not partial reliance, wholehearted reliance, whole person reliance on Jesus and God himself. As he was about to go to the cross, the Lord Jesus looked across the table at his disciples and said, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. The last word that Jesus wanted to have ringing in the ears of his disciples is, believe also in me. And in the light of what God has done, trust in the Lord with all your heart means nothing less than understanding that the Lord of heaven revealed himself. He revealed himself, as the writer of Proverbs would know, in terms of what he'd done in the Old Testament of calling Abraham and giving his truth and directing him, and then calling Israel out of Egypt, redeeming them from bondage, and then giving them the Ten Commandments and guiding them through history. But we come, and our heritage is so much richer than that. God didn't simply come in those ways. God himself became a man, and the Lord Jesus came and lived among us, and the Lord Jesus went and died on the cross, and the Lord Jesus died saying, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. That a good friend gives his life for his friends. And the gospel tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for our sins and our penalty and in our place. And we're called to trust in him with all our heart, to believe that what God did in the Lord Jesus Christ brings forgiveness and eternal life. God demonstrated the validity of that by raising the Lord Jesus from the dead and giving us the certainty that what happened at the cross is different than anything else that happened in human history. This message comes to us and says, trust in the Lord and the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he rose again for you. Believe that he is the Lord and sovereign who wants to walk in your life and guide you and direct you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's not a promise that merely talks about the beginning of the Christian life. It's all wrapped up in that phrase. And he says, and don't lean on your own understanding. The word lean here is used of leaning on a crutch or leaning on something for support. He said, you know, there's times when we get to things, it's not wrong to need a crutch. It's not wrong to have something to lean on, to need support, but make sure when you do that it's going to be able to bear you up. Last week we were up at Big Bear for the staff conference and or retreat, and we went for lunch to a little outdoor restaurant, and I was sitting there, and I just shifted my weight. They were plastic chairs from outside, you know, those kind of white plastic things. And all of a sudden, as I just shifted my weight, I found myself going back and back and back. And all of a sudden, crack, and the leg snapped off. And there I was lying on the ground, having gone down rather. It's really hard to be graceful at moments like that. And actually, it could have been fairly dangerous. But I had trusted that that chair was able to. And they came rushing over and said, oh, these things get weak as they sit out in the sun and all of those kind of things. But if we lean on the thing that can't bear our weight, that's what he's saying. Don't lean on your own insight. He's not calling for anti-intellectualism. He's not calling us for us to throw our minds away. But he's calling us to recognize that human insight, even at its best, is not an adequate guide through life. Well, use your insight, use your understanding, but don't rely on that as the final guide, setting aside God's word, setting aside prayer, setting aside the counsel of other believers, setting aside the wisdom that comes from others. I was reading an article this week. It was all over the internet after the John Kennedy Jr. crashed his plane on the way to Martha's Vineyard. It was a record of an old study that had been done a number of years ago at the University of Illinois to test how long a pilot who has visual flight training will survive when they fly into bad weather, heavy fog, or nighttime, and they lose visual contact. They put 20 students in simulators and then simulated the bad weather and then tested how long before they would do a spiral into the ground. The average length of time was 178 seconds. They were relying on their own insight, their own instincts. It must be this way. I need to do this. I need to do this. Some managed to spiral in and corkscrew in at 20 seconds. Others made it for 400 seconds. But what he's saying there, what they're telling is that moment a pilot is trusting in their own insight but doesn't have all of the factors, you have 3 minutes to live. This passage is saying to us, don't rely on your own insight. Don't, when you get into the fog bank of life, think that you've got all the assets to get you through. That's when you need God's insight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That's a hard word to translate, acknowledge, because it could mean something as trivial as, well, I acknowledge God. But the word really means, in all your ways, know him. And it's a word that's used of knowing God in the most intimate and personal way. In all of your ways, have conscious attention placed on Him. Weave that into your life's fabric. And then the promise. And He will make your paths straight. The promise is He'll make your paths direct. It's not so much He will direct your paths in terms of guidance as He'll get you to the right place in the surest and quickest possible way. He will make your path direct. He'll make it straight. He'll make it smooth. That when you trust in the Lord with all your heart, the path of wisdom becomes the path to the right end. Now that's the first big rock. And it's the most central issue in life. Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that a rock that I have in my glass jar? Because if I am not living with that as the central thing, I cannot live a wise life that will ultimately pass God's standard. But he says there's something else. You not only need to trust the Lord, you need to fear the Lord. So notice in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and shun evil. Now there's two negatives around a positive at the core. First is the positive. Fear the Lord. And the idea here is not so much be afraid of the Lord as it is be in awe of who God really is. Give Him the profound respect and awe that He deserves. Treat Him as He truly is. Great God, it is amazing how often in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, when people came into the presence of God, even in a secondary way, one of the responses is fear. Whether the fear was terror, some were terrified because they recognized, uh-oh, God's here and I'm not ready. So Adam and Eve in the presence of God head for the bushes in fear. Jacob in the presence of God is afraid. But other times it's a sense of, oh, I didn't even begin to imagine you were like that. And it's awe and respect and wonder and amazement at the power and grace of God that blows all of your circuits. Sometimes, you know, we sing songs and they're appropriate to sing, but we sing about, I'm so glad to be in your presence, and it's nice to be in your presence. And you know what? If we're in the presence of God, every single one of us here would be flat on our face, terrified with a kind of, wow, I really like that. And then he would speak, as he does in the New Testament, says, get up, it's okay. But the fear of God is a fear that takes him with utter and total respect. And he says two things that clarify what it involves. It involves humility and it involves righteousness. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Can't fear God if you're full of yourself. Pride and arrogance are the deadly enemies of wisdom in every area of life. If I think I know it all, I am not going to listen to somebody else. Later it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. I love the proverb. I don't love it because it challenges me, but it says it succinctly. It said, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Pride, arrogance, sense of, hey, I got this together. God says, I hate that. And later on, in this passage, in verse 34, he gives one of the great rules of the Bible. God mocks proud mockers. He gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, is the way the New Testament puts it. He gives grace to the humble, Proverbs 3:34. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. See, when I fear God, I bow before Him in respect, and then I live out in obedience. And fearing the Lord means fearing sin and its effect in my life. If I'm playing with sin, I'm not fearing God. If I am toying with sin or indulging sin, I don't fear God. But there's a promise given. This will bring health to your body. This one is a little bit funny because the Hebrew text is, it will bring health to your navel. And I've never been overly concerned, actually, about health to my navel, but it's a kind of symbol of the center of the body. And so saying, it'll bring health to your body, and then it will bring nourishment. Some of you will relate to this. Literally, it says, it will bring moisture to your bones. And as some of you have arthritis, and you know what that's like, to feel that stiff creakiness, and it will bring moisture to your bones, you'll begin to understand the picture a little bit. But the idea is, fearing the Lord is good for you. Fearing the Lord and having Him in His proper place, living with humility before Him that brings humility before people, and shunning evil and living with awe of God, that gives you a life that's a healthy life. That's the second rock. Trust in God. Reverential awe before God. The third rock is here in now verse 9. Honor the Lord. To honor is the word that's elsewhere translated glorify the Lord. Literally, it means give weight to the Lord or give value to the Lord. Show the value you place upon Him. The chief end of man is to glorify God, the Catechism tells us, and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what this says. There is a rock that says, the purpose of my life, I trust God, I fear God, I am committed to glorify God. But I need to tell you that glorifying God can sound like a great and glorious thing until you ask, what does it mean? And the Father reaches, I suspect they didn't use a wallet, and says, glorify God with this. Glorify God, notice, with your wealth. Really, that just means your movable property. Your possessions would be a better translation. Doesn't mean if you don't have wealth, you don't glorify God. It means glorify God with your possessions, with your money. And then he says, with the first fruits of all your crops. See, the Hebrews had a command given by God that at the beginning of every harvest season, the very first part of the harvest, before anything else was consumed, before anything else was used, that very first part needed to be taken and it needed to be brought to the temple as an offering to God. And it was part of their religious worship. He says, you glorify God when you take the first of your income. And rather than consuming it, you make a statement about the worth and value of God as I'm going to use this to support the glory of God. In our context, it says, you glorify God when you don't put Him on the bottom of your budget that says disposable income, what I will do. You put Him on the top line of your budget and you say, I am going to honor you because the first issue of concern in my life is that you get off the top. What belongs to me? What's the produce of my hands? What's the work that I've given? And I glorify God when He affects the way in which I spend my money. And over the years, I've seen so many Christians who said, how can I give because I have all of these other responsibilities? And that's an issue you often have to dig yourself out from. But the only way to deal with it is to recognize you do not honor God by making all your priorities of choices of spending funds and then giving Him what's over at the bottom of your life. You honor God when you value His place by giving Him priority. You honor God when you express the gratitude you feel for what Christ has done for you in saving you from eternal hell and giving you hope of eternal life and the presence of the Spirit to transform life by giving as a sign, not of obligation, but as a sign of love and gratitude and showing the value I place upon you. Father, here's the best that I have. I give it to you. Now the promise is, has been said in so many different times, that God's no man's debtor. That God will bring blessing into your life. It's put in agricultural terms in this passage, your barns will be filled to overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine. You've got to press on. But in my own life experience, I know the reality that God's faithfulness. Somebody once said, I give to God out of my teaspoon, and he gives to me out of his great ladle. I've never been able to even come close to thinking, hey, God owes me something in terms of what I've given to him. I need to trust the Lord. I need to fear the Lord. I need to honor the Lord. And finally, I need to submit to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 change the pattern. And instead of giving a command and a promise, this time gives an insight. This is the only time in the book of Proverbs that Yahweh is spoken of as a father. And as he's spoken of as a father, I love the fact that two things that are said in verse 12, that God not only has us as his children, but he loves us as his children. As the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, the son he delights in. God loves and delights in his children, and because he loves us and because he delights in us, he disciplines us. It never seems the way it is when you're disciplining one of your kids. It's hard to convince them, I am doing this because I love you. I mean, I said that, my parents said that, I know my kids are saying that to their kids, and the receiving end, and usually it is the end in our situation, of that discipline was never convinced that they were being loved and delighted in. But every parent knows that you might like to do that to the neighbor's kids, but you will do it to your children, and it's precisely because you love them that you will not allow that wrong to go to weed and seed in their life. You're going to cut it off if you possibly can. And the promise of this passage is God loves us too much to be unwilling to bring what is difficult and unpleasant into our life to get us back onto the right track. A huge issue of parenting there. God loves us too much to be unwilling to allow what is difficult or unpleasant to come into our life. And so he says, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Don't resent his rebuke. I don't like it when the Lord takes me to the woodshed. I don't like it when the Lord brings things into my life and I begin to think that, why is this happening to me? Now notice, in verse 10, prosperity is a sign that God loves us because we're honoring him. In verses 11 and 12, adversity and suffering and difficulty is a sign that God loves us. It's an evidence that he is concerned about our life. And as Hebrews picks up this passage, it says he wants to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so the message here is, it's put, don't despise, but let's put it positively, submit to the Lord. Don't resist. Don't resent. Don't complain about the Lord's discipline. Receive it. Trust in it. And as you trust in it, invest in it for his purposes in your life. Trust completely, fear obediently, respectfully, honor financially, submit willingly. Bobby Bowden is now the winningest coach in college football, head football coach at Florida State. But a story he tells his players every year is back when he was in college, he was a baseball player, never hit a home run. And then one day he got a pitch and drove it into his opposite field, got behind but managed to drive it right down into the corner. And it was one of those balls that hit into the corner and then ricocheted as the outfielder went after it, often to an awkward angle. And as he rounded first, he could see the third base coach encouraging him to keep going as he turned the base. He rounded second, rounded third, and he sent him all the way to home, and he slid into home plate, won the game, sort of like Steve Finley yesterday for the Dodgers. Everybody came mobbing out to meet him, but the pitcher called for the ball from the catcher and threw it back to the pitcher. The pitcher threw it over to first base, and the umpire called him out. In all of his excitement, he'd forgotten to touch first base. And as he tells his team players, men, if you don't take care of first base, it doesn't matter what else you do. If you don't take care of first base, it may look like you have hit the game-winning home run, but in the final adjudication of life,
You've missed the most important thing. Have you trusted Christ? Do you know that He is your Lord and Savior because you have trusted Him with your heart? Are you trusting Him? Are you fearing Him? Are you honoring Him? Are you submitting to Him? Father, I pray that as we are in Your presence, You would be at work in the hearts of each one here. Pray for those who need to come to You with simply the prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, believe You died for me. I've never owned You as Lord and Savior. I trust You right now. I declare my faith in You. I pray that this would be a moment where some of us touch first base. And I pray for each of us that we would know, Father, what it means to trust You, to fear You, to honor You, and to submit to You. In the Savior's name, amen.